the devil can't catch you in your mind when you keep it on Jesus. No, the devil can't catch you in your mind. Just keep it on the Lord. Oh, the devil can't catch you in your mind when you keep it on Jesus. On Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
God's love will be with you in your mind. Keep it stayed. Keep it stayed on Jesus. God's love will be in your mind. Just keep it stayed on the Lord. God's love will be with you in your mind. Keep it stayed. Keep it stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
We just had a revival meeting. Good morning. My name is Joe Ryder, and I'll be reading the scripture today from the book of Micah 6 and verse 8. Know, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We ask God to help us understand his message.
This sermon has been percolating in my mind for about 4 months. It started on a day in March, the day of Julia Bruce's wedding. I was invited to officiate the ceremony in the base chapel at the Patuxent Naval Air Station in Southern Maryland. And because it's a long drive down there, Julia's parents, Neil and Jeremy, graciously offered to put us up in a hotel so we wouldn't have to make the round trip twice. So Linda and I drove down on Friday afternoon. We had the wedding rehearsal Friday night. We stayed in the hotel after the rehearsal dinner. And because the wedding was Saturday evening, we had some time on Saturday to do some sightseeing. So Saturday morning on our way to Point Lookout State Park, we passed an enclosed memorial of some kind with a tall granite tower in the center of it. We noted a sign identifying it as the Point Lookout Confederate Cemetery. Not knowing the history, we were a little mystified to find a Confederate cemetery in Maryland. We learned that Point Lookout was the location of a prisoner of war camp during the Civil War. It was during the Battle of Gettysburg in July of 1863 that Union forces captured thousands of Confederate soldiers. Unprepared to deal with so many POWs, the Union Army hastily established many makeshift military facilities to accommodate the captives. And a 40-acre compound was established at Point Lookout, Maryland, just north of an existing military hospital. A 15-foot tall wooden fence was erected around the compound. And by the end of August, the stockade held some 1,700 Confederate prisoners. By the end of the war, more than 20,000 Confederate prisoners were held at the Point Lookout camp. As the prison population grew, conditions worsened. There were no barracks, no permanent housing. The prisoners were kept in tents. Poor sanitation, contaminated water, inadequate rations, malaria and typhoid fever, and exposure to the elements took a terrible toll. It is estimated that of the 50,000 total prisoners held at the Point Lookout camp, some 4,000 died while being detained. Two cemeteries were established for the Confederate dead. A third cemetery contained the bodies of Union soldiers who had died while being treated at the military hospital. After General Lee's surrender at Appomattox, the U.S. Quartermaster General's office discussed establishing a national cemetery at Point Lookout. But eventually, the Union soldiers' bodies who had died there were transferred to Arlington National Cemetery, and the two Confederate cemeteries remained until 1870, when the state of Maryland consolidated the two sites into one location. Because it was not possible to identify all of the Confederate dead, they were buried together in a mass grave. The United States in 1910 received ownership of the cemetery. It was transferred to the federal government. And the United States erected an 80-foot tall granite obelisk affixed with bronze tablets containing the names of some 3,382 Confederate soldiers and sailors presumed to be buried there. For years, the site was marked by both the American flag and the Confederate flag. In 1998, the Confederate flag was removed by orders of the United States Department of Veterans Affairs. Thereafter, only the American flag would fly over the Confederate cemetery. Some members of the Point Lookout Prisoners of War Descendants Association objected to the removal of the Confederate flag. And eventually, that private organization bought a plot of land immediately adjacent to the federally owned Point Lookout Confederate Cemetery. And on that adjacent property, they built the privately owned Confederate Memorial Park in Point Lookout. The two sites, the cemetery, the Memorial Park, are basically right next to each other, separated only by a small grove of trees. Now, Linda and I knew nothing of this when we visited the Confederate Cemetery and the Confederate Memorial Park. In fact, we visited the Memorial Park first. But almost from the outset, it seemed like there was something a little odd about the Memorial Park. We had no idea that it was a private memorial. In fact, there is that sign that you see erected by the state of Maryland identifying the prisoner of war camp that was there. Well, the state-erected sign led us to assume that the Memorial Park was also government-owned, just like the cemetery. Linda was the first to sense something was wrong when she saw the circle of state flags around the pavilion of the Memorial Park, and she noticed that the state flag of Kentucky was flying among those Confederate states. Linda knew that Kentucky never joined the Confederacy, even though it was a slave state. And then I noticed, reading the historical markers, that the message was surprisingly sympathetic to the Confederacy. It was only later that we learned that Memorial Park is a private enterprise and not government property. When I went online to check out the Memorial Park, our suspicions were confirmed. The Memorial Park was established to present a more sympathetic view of the Confederate cause. One of the founders of the Memorial Park said, "Now we'll have a place where we can say what we want to say and fly the Confederate flag 24/7. Among the guest speakers at the dedication of the Memorial Park in 2008 were two clergymen, a Baptist pastor from Georgia and a retired Army chaplain. Both offered strong defenses of the Confederate cause. The Baptist pastor said, "When we think of our Confederate soldiers, we must remember that they were indeed right." He said they were not fighting for what they believed was right. They were fighting for what was right. That's what the Baptist pastor said. The retired Army chaplain said, "Now we are free at last to tell the true story and history of the Confederate soldiers and civilians who suffered here so horribly at the hands of the federal government. And thank God for all of our prisoner descendants, love of God, their love of the Southern Confederacy, and her just and righteous cause." As I said, this sermon has been percolating in my mind since that Saturday in March. And it finally started to brew a couple of weeks ago when Dr. James Langley sent me his poem, Raid at Harper's Ferry. Maybe you remember the story. John Brown, a radical abolitionist, led a raid at the Federal Armory at Harper's Ferry on the night of October 16, 1859. His goal was to seize weapons from the armory in order that he might arm slaves to start a violent insurrection. And although he failed to start a rebellion, many historians believe that the raid at Harper's Ferry was the tipping point, the spark that would lead to the Civil War. While Brown was successful in seizing the armory, his plot soon fizzled. After 2 days, John Brown and his co-conspirators were defeated by military forces led by an army officer named Robert E. Lee. Many of Brown's men were killed, including two of his sons. John Brown himself was taken captive and quickly put on trial. John Brown was a man motivated by deep religious convictions. In court, he argued that his actions were just and right in the sight of God. He said, "Now, if it be deemed necessary that I should forfeit my life for the furtherance of the ends of justice and mingle my blood with the blood of my children and with the blood of millions in this slave country whose rights are disregarded by wicked, cruel, and unjust enactments, I submit, so let it be done." John Brown was convicted of treason and sentenced to be hanged to death. And on his way to the gallows, he declared, "I, John Brown, am now quite certain that the crimes of this guilty land will never be purged away but by blood." Well, there were strong reactions to John Brown's execution. Many Southerners applauded his hanging. Among those present to witness his execution were the future Confederate General Stonewall Jackson and the future presidential assassin John Wilkes Booth. But many Northerners viewed John Brown as a hero and as a martyr. Frederick Douglass later wrote, "His zeal in the cause of my race was greater than mine." Douglass said, "I could live for the slave, but he could die for him." A song was written about John Brown's body moldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. The song became kind of the unofficial anthem of the Union Army. And Julia Ward Howe based her battle hymn of the Republic on that song. Now, I tell you these two stories about the Confederate Memorial Park at Point Lookout and about John Brown's raid on Harper's Ferry because both were purported to be in the cause of justice. The POW Descendants Organization that built the Memorial Park claims the Confederate cause was just and right. And John Brown believed that his cause to abolish slavery was just and right. Well, Jim Langley helped me put these two stories together when he sent me his poem. He noted that Christians rightly praised the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also was involved in a plot to conduct violence to assassinate Adolf Hitler, and who died a martyr's death in a German concentration camp. We view Bonhoeffer's cause as right and just because he sought to end a great evil, even at the cost of Hitler's life. And Jim notes that Bonhoeffer, like John Brown, plotted and engaged in violence, hoping to achieve a worthy goal and abolish a great evil. And of course, both John Brown and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were executed by hanging. But in the process of thinking about the violent abolitionist John Brown, Jim also remembers another Christian martyr, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who rejected bloodshed and who worked for justice through nonviolent means, protests, and who died a martyr's death. And so we finally return to our scripture for this morning, that one verse from the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet. And this one verse sums up what the Lord requires of us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. As people of God and more as followers of Jesus Christ, that is our calling, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God? Slavery was abolished 150 years ago, but our country is still marred by the legacy of that peculiar institution. And you don't have to venture to the deep south to see vestiges of it today. You can drive just an hour and a half down to southern Maryland to see the Confederate battle flag flying proudly over the Confederate Memorial Park. And although the Confederate flag no longer flies within the adjacent Confederate cemetery owned by the federal government, some Confederate sympathizers erected a flagpole just beyond the fence of the cemetery. It is so visually deceptive that I had to walk to the back of the cemetery to see whether the flag was flying within the cemetery or just beyond it. From the parking lot, it's difficult to tell whether the Confederate flag is indeed flying over those hallowed grounds. No doubt those Confederate sympathizers would complain that removing the battle flag was nothing more than political correctness. But for the sake of justice, who would fly a flag that represents centuries of the systematic enslavement and violent oppression of millions of people? Coincidentally, it was just 3 weeks ago that Washington and Lee University finally removed the Confederate flags from the college's chapel. I want to thank Dr. Langley for using his poem to raise important questions about justice and mercy. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to do justice, but we are also called to love kindness in our deeply troubled world. And those questions of justice and mercy just keep coming at us. The influx of those unaccompanied children from Central America is a challenge to our calling to do justice and to love mercy. It's estimated that some 90,000 children are going to cross our national borders this year, compared with about 24,000 last year. And some of those children, a lot of them, are being sent here to Maryland. What do we do with them? How do we treat them? What is just and right in the sight of God? And with the continuing violence in the Gaza Strip between Israelis and Palestinians, the rising toll of dead, many civilians, women, children, the tension between justice and kindness demands the best of our moral reasoning. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason. We might add, it is also the greatest treason to do the wrong deed for the right reason. A just cause does not mean that every action is just. Justice and kindness must go hand in hand. And that's the only way that we can walk humbly with our God. Jesus is our exemplar of justice and kindness. He managed to maintain that balance between standing up for what's right and acting with mercy and kindness and love. And we who would follow Jesus, we who would walk humbly with our God, must do justice and love kindness too.
It is a dangerous thing to have three preachers in the same service speaking. I was born and raised in the Deep South, but I love Washington, D.C., and have made it my home for many decades now. On Bruce's birthday, I'm reminded that I'm old enough to be the grandfather of Bruce and Linda. But I could not expect to find finer friends than I have in Bruce and Linda. And I prize their friendship, and I'm grateful to God for them. Permit me to take just a few moments to say a word about the hymn and then about the poem. In just a few minutes, we'll be singing the hymn titled, "This Is Our Calling," to be sung to the familiar tune we've already sung today, "Blessed Assurance." But the words will be unfamiliar. The first stanza sets the stage with a central message of the gospel. Stanzas 2, 3, and 4 are based upon that great text, Micah 6, 8. For Micah declares what God requires. Note God's requirements, which he specifies to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with God. The poem rated Harper's Ferry is about an attack on that U.S. arsenal at a small town, which then was still in Virginia. West Virginia had not broken into a separate state. In that small town where the Shenandoah River flows into the Potomac, there in mid-October 1859, John Brown and a small band of zealous followers attacked the arsenal to seize weapons, wanting to pass them on to slaves in Virginia first, that they might have a slave rebellion against their owners. And he hoped that this would spread throughout all the slaveholding states. They were quickly subdued, as Bruce has indicated, by some 90 Marines under the command of then Colonel Robert E. Lee. And Brown was soon hanged to death. The peculiar institution, a reference in the poem, was a euphemism for slavery. It was a popular term in the pre-Civil War days, popularized by such politicians as the South Carolina Senator John C. Calhoun, Alexander Stevens of Georgia, who later became Vice President of the Confederacy, and by others. But by peculiar, they did not mean odd. The word peculiar in their phrase means our own. This is our own institution. And they praised what they considered the good of slavery, and they used it as a cover for the masses of injustices against blacks. The poem raises the question, is John Brown justifiably condemned for violence and a failed rebellion without also giving due respect for his obsession for emancipation? Raid at Harper's Ferry. John Brown was a man of outsized passion, on fire with a burning zeal and compassion to end vile bondage and set slaves free. Reason futile, he would force the issue for history. Where light a torch to start a firestorm when passions were feverish and past reform? At the confluence of the Potomac and the Shenandoah, a blow of no return was struck forevermore. The scheme was to seize a cache of arms for arms surrection against the gravest harms. The military resisted, not without reason. Brown's rebellion was widely held to be treason. A town with a ferry founder's name, Harper, would signal the world of divisions sharper than generally perceived, and the prelude to war civil, to save the Union and end a monstrous evil. Ill-fated it was, and unwise it may have been. The peculiar institution would not yield an easy win. The rebellion was put down by one Robert E. Lee, but it foreshadowed emancipation by war and decree. Attacked from all sides, slave advocates construed Brown a prime danger, as terrorists would later be viewed. Proponents of compromise feared his fanaticism. Some abolitionists worried their cause was doomed by cataclysm. Militant abolitionist, Brown aided blacks slave and free. His anti-slavery bloodshed led to the uprising plot fatefully. A hanging high, the tragic end of his descendants, and a mournful ballad became his chief remembrance. A dark cloud of rage and fear descended upon slaveholders for what the act portended. The raid and its threat fed a frenzy for secession. Wielders of chains and the lash would soon opt for insurrection. Contempt and outrage have been visited upon Brown, whereas violence in other plots has brought renown. Apart from a firebrand, might the scourge have endured another century before freedom from bondage was secured? The raid is commonly seen and reproached as John Brown's folly. Ill-conceived, Brown's plan deserves its melancholy. We may leave John Brown's actions to a judge omniscient, yet praise and honor his obsession magnificent. As we would sing the hymn, "This Is Our Calling," maybe sing it a little bit slower than we would sing a blessed assurance. Those words are familiar, these are unfamiliar. And deliberately, not extra slowly, but a little bit slower and deliberately. May we sing it together. I know I've made mistakes across the years, no doubt many of them, but when I had the inspiration to recommend Bruce Salmon as pastor of this church, it was a great, great decision.